Welcome, guys. Good evening. Good to see you. Welcome. If you're with us online, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Genesis chapter 1, and we're continuing, as I said, in verse 14. We'll be going through the end of chapter 1 and verse 31. Last time, we looked at the first 3 days of creation. In that time, God created the universe, God created the earth, water, He created light and time and the atmosphere and land, and He created the sea, and then life began with plant life that God created. And so tonight, we have part two of our study in the beginning, and we'll look at the remainder of God's creation. And we'll further understand not only the foundation of the earth and life and all of God's creation, but the foundation of faith. So let's break down the last 3 days of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years.'" So last time we focused in on faith, and before we move further, I want to talk about the nature of God. It says, God said, "Let there be light," and lights. And we began our study in chapter 1 of "In the Beginning, God." So let's talk about the nature of God. Faith begins with God. You might have heard this before, but the word for God here is Elohim. It's a from the beginning, we see something very unique in the word for God. By the way, that's not God's name. That is the word that means God in the Bible, and here the one that is used. Now, we'll talk about God's name in a moment, but the word for God is El. Elohim is actually plural for God, and it means, if you wanted to literally translate it, you would translate it gods. But it's used of God, obviously, because God is triune in nature, and also you in Hebrew use a plural ending if you want to convey majesty or magnificence or importance. Sometimes you make something something plural. So this word does both of those things. It conveys the nature of God, or it's accurate to the nature of God, and also conveys the majesty of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it's a very that's a very famous section of scripture for Jewish people. And if you know what a it's one of those scriptures sometimes that is put in a phylactery. A phylactery is the box that Orthodox Jews will strap to their head or to their wrist, because they're encouraged in the scripture to bind the scripture on their foreheads or on their hearts. And so this is a famous scripture that is often recited and used in different ways by Jews. It's called the Shema because it begins with, "Hear, O Israel," in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's the scripture, and they recite it. Most Jews, even if they're not religious, are probably familiar with this verse. But it's even more interesting in Hebrew. Again, God's name is not God. That's who He is. You know, in other words, if He had a sticker, it doesn't say, "Hello, my name is God." God's name was first given to Moses in Exodus there, and he said, Moses said, I admire his ability to think on his feet. And he said, "So who shall I tell the nation of Israel Who shall I tell them has sent me? What is your name? And God said, I am that I am. And so the name Yahweh, sometimes it's pronounced Jehovah or Jehovah. There isn't a J sound in Hebrew. So it's not Jehovah. If you were to use that series of vowels, it would be Yehovah. What happened was that's a Latinized version, and they took the vowels from the word Adonai, which means Lord, and they put it into what's called the Tetragrammaton, four letters, YHVH, Yahweh, and you got to come up with the vowels because Hebrew's not written with vowels. So kids learning Hebrew in school after about the third grade or so, they don't use vowel marks anymore. If Hebrew is written with vowel sounds, it has these little diacritic marks that denote what the vowel sound is for the word. But they don't write the vowels out, and so it's all consonants. And so you've got to know the word. You've got to know the vowels, I know probably 100 words in my vocabulary. You've probably got at least 1,000, you know, in yours. And so people have lots of words in their vocabulary that they just know the words. And if you were to take, well, they do it all the time. You know, they're texting and, you know, they don't text like me, complete sentences or anything like that or proper grammar, you know. And so people do it all the time. Well, Hebrew is a language built on that. It's just all consonants, and so you just know the words. Well, the name of God, there's speculation as to what are the vowels that go with these consonants. So if you put the vowels from Adonai, you would get Jehovah, Yahweh, as it is often pronounced, is a different set of vowels. But this is the name of God, and it is the Hebrew verb of being. A verb of being is like is or am, are, was, were. These are the verbs of being. And so his name is the noun derived from the verb of being. And so he's the becoming one. He says, I am that I am. And then he tells Moses, tell them I am has sent me or sent you to them. So that's now the noun derived from the verb. So his name means the becoming one, the existent one. And so if God had a name, if you think about it, that would probably be, the best name for God. So in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we have the name of God. And it says, Yahweh, Elohenu, actually, it says, the Lord, our God, Elohenu, the Lord is one. And so you say, well, why would it say that? So it's saying that the Lord, in English, literally, the I am, are gods, Adonai Echad, or actually Yahweh Echad. So it's saying that he's plural, but he's one. It's very fascinating. You don't really get that, when you see it in English. It sounds interesting. But it just says, Yahweh Elohenu, Yahweh Echad. And so it's from the beginning, we see this, though. And you'll see this in this chapter. God says, let us make man in our image. Who's the us? Some people say, well, he's talking to the angels. No, angels aren't made in the image of God. And God, the angels aren't the creators. Jesus is the creator, the second person of the Godhead. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus is described in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 as the agency of God's creation. So we see this conversation within the Godhead. We see this plural name of God. So when we come to New Testament passages like John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? When we come to that, we understand that there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then when we come to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, where it tells us that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, again, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. It goes all the way back to the Shema, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and to the nature of God. So very important, the foundation of faith is God. And your foundation is not going to be very stable if you have the wrong, it's no foundation at all if you have the wrong understanding of God. And every cult and every false religion and every wayward person first got off track with a wrong understanding of the nature of God, with a misunderstanding of the nature of God. That is where it always begins. So, as we get into the fourth day, we have that foundation of faith and the nature of God. And we get into the fourth day and we see the creation of the planets. We see the creation of the stars, the sun, and the moon here now. And he says in verse 15, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens, to give light on the earth. And it was so." Now, this brings up an interesting question. If the earth is 6,000 years old, that is, if you look at the biblical account and history and chronology, you come to a very young earth. We talked last time about how, and we'll talk more this time, about how the fossil record bears this out, how there virtually everything in science bears this out. And like Norman Geisler, I would say, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Because atheism or, you know, secular ideology requires faith. Faith to believe in evolution when the fossil record has absolutely no transitional forms. Faith to believe in billions of years when so many things in the universe wouldn't support life on Earth, let alone an Earth existing for 4.5 billion years. And so it requires a lot of faith. But what makes sense is what the Bible says, and actually a very young Earth. So if the Earth is around 6,000 years old, how can we see light from stars that are millions of light years away? This is a common question from an astronomy standpoint. You know, how these stars, and we can see stars that are millions of light years away, actually much further. How can we see those? Well, think about it for a moment. If you're God and you're creating all of this in the universe and you're doing it in part for the benefit of man, what good is it if he never sees it? Think about it. You create stars that are millions of light years away, but man will never see it. Never see it. If I was the creator, that would be something that I would do. I'd create them and I'd put them millions of years out there and I'd be like, oh, okay, yeah, they're never going to see that. You know, and that's just kind of how projects sometimes go for me. Not fully thinking it through, but God doesn't have that problem. He created everything, as you'll see here, in maturity. Adam is created in maturity. The earth is created in maturity. The light from stars is a process that was already mature and being enjoyed on earth at that particular point in time. And if it wasn't, then it would likely never be seen. Well, it wouldn't, based on the biblical account of 6,000 years. And so God creates everything in maturity, even man. And this allowed for the vastness of God's creation, but also that it could still be enjoyed and appreciated by men on earth. If you traveled at the speed of light, by the way, the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. That's relatively fast. It would take you 10 billion years to get to the farthest point that we can see with a telescope. So if you traveled 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 10 billion years to get to the farthest point that you can see with a telescope. So if none of that is here, none of the light reflecting or coming from those distant stars, if none of that is available, the vastness of God's creation is out there in the darkness. And man, the pinnacle of his creation, is totally unaware of the brilliance and the wisdom of God. But God didn't do that. And by the way, the farthest point that we can see with the telescope is doubtful, the limits. In fact, we know scientifically that just by the mass that has to exist, a lot of these can be calculated. The limits, if there even are, because some scientists have postulated that the universe is infinite. I'm not even sure what to do with that. Of course, if there is an infinite God, I don't even know. Philosophically, I haven't had enough time to think about that. But can the universe philosophically be infinite? Is the universe and the creation of God, in fact, infinite? We don't even know the limits of the universe, but they're well beyond what we can actually see at this present point in time. Of course, we're getting a little bit more and more technologically advanced as we go. And so, fascinating when you think about this. And then, verse 16, we get a little closer to home. It says, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. So God created, if you remember, light day one. And he separated it from darkness, and he established day and night. The sun and the moon, though, and the stars subsequently, are not created until day four. And these, of course, became sources of light. Light doesn't exist because of the sun. Light exists because God created light. The sun is a source, like other stars, of light. The moon is, of course, a reflector of light. And these were given to establish day and night on earth, and also the seasons. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to its according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I don't know if you saw this this week. I think it was maybe the first time they filmed this rare, it's called a goblin shark. It's very ugly. And it lives in darkness at great depths. It looks just like what you think it looks like. It's like a shark with this weird goblin mouth below, like its snout. Just look it up, not now. Swims at great depths, you know. God creates the goblin shark and everything else in the sea. I'm always fascinated by, you know, when they go down to these, you know, they go down in the Mariana Trench and the creatures that live down there in the darkness, you know, they like one weird eye or something, you know, and a giant mouth or to eat. And you see these crazy alien looking things that God created. And you say, well, why would God create that, according to your logic, if we can't go down there and enjoy it? Well, who's not enjoying it, right? We can see it now. Just because they couldn't enjoy it 100 years ago, God knew eventually. See, God left things for our discovery as well. God made us curious. Most people, I think some people aren't so curious. You know, their level of curiosity ends with, you know, sitting on the couch and maybe playing video games or whatever. But the rest of the people, no offense, I know a lot of people, that's life and great stuff and great entertainment. But, you know, I think some people like to do that, and they also want to see and learn and go places and experience things. And God made us that way, to be curious about our environment and to explore the world and to enjoy it. And so creates the birds of the air, the great sea creatures, verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So on that fifth day, God creates the aquatic life, and he creates the birds. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So now we come to the sixth and the final day of creation. God creates land animals, and as we will see, man as well. And long before Darwin, the Bible rules out evolution. Did you catch that here? And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, and the cattle, repetition, according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God made everything according to its kind. There wasn't some primitive, primordial ooze that spawned life that gradually became more complex and over time eventually spawned the human species. The Bible says that God made everything according to its kind. We don't see macroevolution. We see what's called microevolution. Microevolution is changes within a species, changes within a kind, different heights, different hair color, different eye color, different skin color, and other factors. And that's because within the genome of all of these different creatures existed the potential for all of the variations within the kind, within the species, including within the human race. And so what we have is such variety, but people are still people. Cats are still cats. Dogs are still dogs. Fish are still fish. And as I said earlier, there are no transitional forms in the fossil record, not one. Don't you think if evolution were true, we'd have at least something? Something that was this, that's starting to become this. You know what I mean? It's kind of like when you were, maybe you didn't do this, but you know, if you ever bought a car and you wanted to turn it into another kind of car. I remember my sister had a VW and she wanted, you remember the Baja Bug? She had a short life, fortunately. But you know, it was like a VW that was souped up and became a, I don't know, off-road-ish sort of thing. And people did put tires on them and different fenders on them and big stinger, you know, exhaust on the back and lights and everything. You know, they never went out to the desert, they went to the mall, but you know, it was designed for desert racing. And you know, there was a process. First you started out with a regular old Baja Bug, you know, and then maybe you rip the seats out and you take the tires off and the engine cover comes, you know, off of the back, because, you know, those VWs had the trunk is in the front, the engine's in the back there. And you know, it's a process. I remember watching, because my dad built this for my sister, and then he saw her speeding one time, and I came home, and it was my dad was a police officer. It was locked in the driveway. You say, how do you lock a car? With a gigantic chain, just humongous chain, and through the rims, and there was going to be no driving that car for a while. You didn't speed, and at least didn't get caught doing that. And so, but I remember this process. Well, don't you think if there was a process whereby apes even became human beings, that we would have something in between in the fossil record, in between an ape and a person? You say, we do. I've seen the pictures. No, you haven't. You've seen drawings or animations. You've seen bones from different species, as I talked about last week, found often in different strata of the earth, found miles apart, sometimes not even human at all. And they tell you, this is Neanderthal man. This is Lucy. We talked about Lucy last time. Or this is some of these other famous, this person used to hang in a tree like a monkey, but they're more like you. And it's this whole narrative. But there is nothing actually in the fossil record, not only for that, but even for so-called simpler life. And in fact, in the fossil record, you would think, okay, so you go down deep. The deeper you go, the older it is, right? So at those very deep layers, you should have very primitive life. You know, you go to those layers, they're very deep. These are layers that are billions of years old. The life should be much more primitive. And it should get much more and more and more and more complex as life evolves over the billions of years, right? Only what you have in the fossil record is everything at every layer, because it's all created in 6 days. So you have very simple forms right along very complex forms all the way up to humanity, and that all exists in the fossil record. And that's because God created everything in the first 6 days, and particularly here on day six, according to its kind. And what God created was good, and it didn't need improvement through natural selection. That's another problem with evolution. It says that God's creation was imperfect, if there was even a God or whatever started the ball rolling, which, by the way, if God doesn't exist, why do you have something rather than nothing? This is a simple question. If God doesn't exist, why is there something rather than nothing? There's no answer to that question. It hurts your head to try and come up with the answer to that question, because the only reasonable answer to the question is there is some. You may not believe in, people may not believe in the God of the Bible, but they have to believe in some sort of inception and some sort of creator, something that is eternal, that started it all, right? Because even if you don't believe in God, you can't go back far enough to explain how something comes from nothing. How you have this without something that is eternal that created it. You have to come back to an eternal cause that, when you begin to look at creation, that put great thought and planning and wisdom into what he created. And so God saw that it was good. It didn't need to be improved over time. Verse 26, and God said, as I mentioned earlier, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So now we come to the pinnacle of God's creation, and that is man. And that is not said pridefully, that is said factually, because man is made in the image of God. The only part of God's creation that is made in his image and that is given dominion over the rest of God's creation. And so God created man in his own image, verse 27. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You say, well, that's quite a binary statement. Male and female, he created them. God did not create man on a spectrum. There is no gender spectrum. There are two genders, male and female. And God created man either male or female. And so all, again, everything that you see today going on in society comes back right here to chapter 1. It's an attempt to undermine God, the creation of God, the creation of man. It all comes right back. I would even expand it a little bit to the first few chapters of Genesis. And it's an attempt to undermine that and a lot of times. And so you see it in something as simple and something that seems, you know, I never thought we would be arguing about gender, but here we are. It just seemed like one of the most obvious things, as plain as the nose is, you know, on your face, that the sky is blue, you know. It just seems so obvious, and yet here we are as men trying to redefine male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so God gives men dominion, not to abuse. Dominion is not a license to abuse God's creation. In fact, I think if you're a faithful servant of the Lord, you want to be a steward of the responsibility that he's given you, you know, and you want to take care of what God created. You appreciate what God has created and the magnificence of it and the privilege that it is to be made in the image of God and to be responsible in part for all of this. And so, you know, it's interesting. Out here in the parking lot, sometimes we see the fallen nature of man. You know, man, he goes through the Taco Bell drive-thru, and he gets his burrito supreme, and he comes, and he drives over to the church parking lot. He eats half of the burrito supreme, decides he's full, and doesn't use the trash can, throws it out on the ground, and drives away. And then along comes the believer and cleans up his mess. This happens every week. And by the way, you want to clean up the burrito fast because it turns into like, it's very hard to get off the asphalt once it has really baked in. And then the birds of the air come and they want to, you know, the other part of God's creation. They make a whole mess of the tortilla. And then if it rains, forget about it. It's a mess. So we as Christians, we want to take care of our neighbors, you know, here, the parking lot, the town, our state, our nation. We appreciate, and I find that Christians, those that are really walking with the Lord, this is just another one of those basic things that they understand. Like, I don't need the world to teach me to be an environmentalist. I'm a steward of God's creation, and I appreciate it. I've been given dominion, so you know, I don't abuse God's creation. I shouldn't, and you shouldn't. I should take that responsibility. But it's fascinating to me, back on this subject, that those in the world often go against the commands of God. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what do we hear today? Not too many kids, because you're going to overpopulate the planet. Have you ever heard that before, you know? They've been doing that for a while. Of course, in some nations, like China, limiting the number of kids that people can have, which caused a whole host of other problems. Let's ask the question, are we in danger of running out of space for people to live and for people to grow food? It's a reasonable question. Are we in danger of this? Let's talk about it. The population of the population density of the earth is about 144 people per square mile. So if you take all of the people and you take just the landmass, not we'll leave out the water. You know, we're not Kevin Costner in Waterworld. We're not going to be out living, you know, on the ocean. Just the land where people can live. The population density of the earth is about 144 people per square mile. I'll even give you, let's take out Antarctica. Nobody wants to live in Antarctica. You don't want to live in the Sahara Desert or the Gobi or anything like that. So the number goes up just slightly if you take those out. So 144 people per square mile, if you just take the livable area and the population of the earth. Manila is the most densely populated city in the world. You know how many people live in 1 square mile in Manila? 119,600 people per square mile. What? That's crazy. I don't know if there's, you know, like high-rise bunk beds, or I'm not really sure exactly how they're doing that over there. 119,000 people. 90% of the world's population lives on 10% of the land. So is there a population density problem? No. We have plenty of land. Most people are just choosing to live in the same places. But there's plenty of land to grow food. There's plenty of land for people to live. What did God say? After the flood, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. But what did they do? They said, no, we're going to stay together. We're sticking together. And hence you have the story, which we'll get to later on, several weeks from now in our study of Genesis, of the Tower of Babel, where God has to disperse them throughout the earth because they wouldn't heed the commands of God. So what you're seeing, what you will eventually see in Genesis is man over and over going against the wisdom and against the commands of God. God said for man to have dominion, many seek to bring man into subjection to the environment. So the environment, it doesn't exist for the benefit of man, but man now exists to serve the environment. Oh, don't grow any food there. Don't move there. Don't build anything there. You know, because spotted owls and the gnatcatcher and the preble mouse and, you know, the gray wolf. Now, wow, gotta love Colorado. Let's bring in gray wolves. What about cattle? We'll worry about that later. You know, well, now it's later, right? And by the way, the wolves came back by themselves, as you probably heard. So they're like, yeah, that's fine. We don't need your help. You know, thanks for helping us out, but we're wolves. We're okay. We've been doing this for a long time, you know, since, what was it, day 6, right, of creation. So we've been doing this for 6,000 years, and we're still around. Verse 29, God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed. This is interesting. Which is on the face of all the earth. And every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Men and animals were all vegetarian at this point. So all of the animals, there's no predatory behavior between animals. There's no fear amongst the animals of human beings. I walked out my front door this morning, and there was a fawn. These two fawns have been in the neighborhood lately. We get a lot of deer. I had a fawn in my window well last year that I had to lift out of the window well. It fell down in the window well. So this fawn was asleep in my front yard, just laying in the rocks and in some grass, some fescue, amongst some fescue grasses. And I came right up to this thing, and I tried to scare it away. You know, come on, you can't be here, because the mom is ripping apart bushes trying to eat everything to feed the fawns. So I don't want the mom or the fawn. I don't want any of them around. They're doing thousands of dollars worth of damage in the neighborhood. So I'm like, go on. And the fawn just laid there like, you don't see me. You know, you don't see me. I'm not really here. Its little ears were kind of twitching its nose a little bit. I'm like, okay, we're going to play this game, right? You know, so, but it was afraid, unfortunately. So I tried to kind of nudge it. I was grabbing the Amazon package that the Amazon driver left out at the garage door, you know. So I'm grabbing the Amazon package, tapping the phone with the Amazon package. Come on, you know, it won't move. Laying there just perfectly still. So I get out the broom. I turn the broom over, the handle, tap it on the backside with the handle of the broom. Still will not move. The phone won't move. So I start sweeping with the broom, and then that finally, I open the garage door, you know, I'm trying everything to get this, it won't leave, and then finally I start sweeping, and off goes the fawn. Finally, you know, was, I guess, scared enough of whatever to go off, but back, you know, at this point before the fall, there's none of that. There's no fear between animals and men because there's no predatory behavior. And what's interesting is that we see during the millennial reign of Christ, that things revert back to that. You see in Ezekiel and elsewhere, in Isaiah, where it speaks of this millennial reign of Christ, where the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and the child shall play by the cobra's hole. See, everything goes back to that state where there's no fear and there's no predatory behavior. You know, when I was a kid, they would make us sit and watch these movies, you know, it's in the savannah, and the lions are chasing down zebras and, you know, just tearing them apart. And you're a kid, you know, you're like first grade, and you're watching this, and you're thinking, oh, this is horrible, you know. Wild Kingdom and these other shows that they used to show us, you know, and you're seeing all of this violence in nature. All of that comes after the fall and after the flood specifically, because it's after the flood then that God says in Genesis chapter 9 there. Take a look at Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9 verse 1, it says that God blessed Noah and his sons. This is after the flood, after they come out of the ark. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We talked about that. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So God gives man plant life to eat prior to the flood, and then at the flood, things change, and now there is this, and with the fall in particular in nature, there's now predatory behavior, and then ultimately the entire animal kingdom is not only under man's dominion, but becomes a source of food for man. And so everything changes, and with the reign of Christ, things are going to go back that direction, and ultimately with the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, again, it'll be back as it was prior to the fall. So very fascinating. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So in 6 days, not more than 6 days, not less than 6 days, not 6 days that were ages, but six literal days, morning and evening, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, six literal days. God created all that we see, and even, as we've discovered, some things that we cannot see, some things that we have yet and have the privilege to discover. And God's creation was mature, God's creation was complete, and God's creation, we're told, was very good. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you lay these things out for us in your word. Lord, that we don't have to wonder about you. We don't have to wonder about ourselves and how we got here or anything else. And we don't have to wonder, how can we have a relationship with you? How can we spend an eternity with you? What it means to walk with you? You've laid all of these things out for us in your word. And so while our heads are bowed here tonight, I want to extend a simple invitation to you. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, then you have a problem common to all people. It's a disease. There is absolutely no cure, and you can't do anything about it yourself. It is sin. And the problem with the disease is it won't just kill you, but it will send you to hell for eternity. And God saw that. He saw there was no solution with man. And he sent his only son to bear our sin on the cross, to shed his blood for our sins, to pay the price for us, that we might be cured, that we might be healed, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might spend an eternity with him. And then God gave us a choice. He wouldn't force us. He doesn't force us to believe in him. He doesn't force us to walk with him, to receive him or his sacrifice or to love him. He gives us a choice. He hasn't made us robots. He's made us people in his image. And he's given us the choice. Will we serve him? Will we surrender our lives to him? And if you've come here tonight and you haven't, my plea is that you would. That you would give your life to Jesus Christ. That you would be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. That you might see the kingdom of God. And if you haven't repented of your sin and confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to pray a simple prayer with you tonight that God will hear. And that will change everything for you for now and eternity. You'll become a new creation in Christ. But it is, again, your choice, a matter of your will. If you'd like to join me in prayer tonight, you can pray right where you are. I'll pray and you can just pray along with me. But if that's something that you haven't done, then please do so tonight. I invite you right now to raise your hand where you're sitting. And we'll pray. If you haven't received Christ, you take this opportunity now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for so great a salvation, so great a riches as we have in you. Not only have you created all things and created us, but Lord, when we ruined it, Lord, you fixed it and you saved us. May you bless your people. May you strengthen us in the knowledge of you and your word and in service of you, in worship of you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.